Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew's Gospel chapter 8, we continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 53 in this particular series. Matthew chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 18 through 27. Verse 18, and when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him? I have titled the message this morning, Counting the Cost of Discipleship. How well I remember high school wrestling. My sophomore year, I wrestled in the 167-pound weight category, and I struggled constantly to make weight. That was a tough one for me. The next year, my junior year, the coach moved me up to the 185-pound weight category, and I didn't struggle as much to make weight, but I faced some much fiercer opponents. My senior year, we did not have a wrestling team. But if we had, I would have been classed in the heavyweight category. I was growing, getting bigger, stronger, and so on. Today, if I were a wrestler, I would be in the sumo category. But in all seriousness, though, while wrestling in high school was good for me, it was very hard on me. I remember our coach. He was merciless as a coach. When wrestling practice began after school every day, he would make us do at least an hour of calisthenic workout. I mean, tough calisthenic workout before we could actually work on our wrestling moves and do sparring practice and so on. To be a wrestler in our high school, our Christian high school, it required a great sacrifice. Our coach made us eat right. I mean, that's hard for a high schooler who loves pizza and junk food. But our coach said, you got to eat right, and if you don't, you're off the team, you know, this kind of stuff. And he worked us hard at practices. Sometimes we would have to wear plastic sweatsuits while exercising vigorously so we could sweat off a little more weight in advance of a coming wrestling meet so we could make weight. Because if you didn't make weight, you forfeited the match. That was no good. I can also remember, forgive me for this, but I can remember a few times having to chew real sour gum on the way to a wrestling meet in the van and holding a cup and spitting off all of that excess weight, liquid weight. Nah, it's kind of gross, I know. But this is the kind of stuff we had to do in wrestling practice. Our coach was tough as nails. And after the hour of calisthenics, we would have an hour of wrestling moves and sparring practice before we were finished for the day. And actually, before we were all finished for the day, oh, I dreaded this, we would have to do wind sprints up and down the gymnasium after all that practice. We hated that. And if anyone lollygagged, he would make the entire team sprint again and again and again. I can remember some guys getting so sick they would just lose it all, if you know what I mean. And then when coach finally announced that practice was over, we all would fall down on the mats and just lay there flat before going home. Here's my point. To become a wrestler, at least in our high school, required a commitment. It required a sacrifice, but it was one that was well worth it. For that final year of our wrestling squad, Many of our guys, myself included, won the state championship in their weight class. If I remember correctly, our whole team won the trophy that year for the best team at the state championship round. That was wonderful. Was it worth it? Well, sure, being awarded the gold medal was exhilarating, but it was only awarded to those who had paid a huge price. Now, forgive me for using such a mundane illustration and some gross things in there and so on. The boys loved it, but everyone else hated it. But my point in doing this is to illustrate in a much greater way that if you want to be rewarded spiritually at the judgment seat of Christ, then you must be a disciple of Jesus Christ, not merely a believer. For all disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. And to be a disciple of Jesus, you must pay a great spiritual price. In a spiritual sense, following Jesus is a wonderful, exhilarating experience that results in reward at the judgment seat of Christ. However, and this is a big however, you must count the cost. And you must be willing to pay that cost, that price, throughout life. The resounding theme that we're going to find in our text this morning is that discipleship is costly. And I hope you'll see that, but I hope you'll be willing to pay the price, for the reward is great. During the course of the message, I intend to give you four requirements of discipleship. Now, I will say this up front, this is not an exhaustive list. We are only looking at one text today. In other texts, Jesus adds some more requirements of discipleship. And maybe they're synonyms, maybe there are other ways of saying the same thing. But this morning we're only going to focus on this text and the parallel account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. But we're here in Matthew 8 for now. Look again at verses 19 and 20, where we find our first requirement. I'll read these verses again. Verse 19, "Then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" First, discipleship requires that you endure hardships. We're told here that a scribe comes to Jesus seeking to follow him wherever he goes. Now, it's important to understand that scribes at the time of Christ were professional teachers. They were well-versed in the Mosaic Law. In fact, they copied it. They were also interpreters of the law and teachers of the law, and they were predominantly Pharisees. Of course, the Pharisees were wealthy, for Jesus continually condemned the Pharisees, their attitude, that is, toward material goods and possessions. And in fact, much of Luke's gospel is dedicated to Jesus dealing with the Pharisees about their attitude toward riches and possessions and their uppity attitude about themselves and their downcast attitude toward everybody else in life who was poor. They looked down upon people who didn't have substance like they did. Well, this particular scribe, who's probably a Pharisee, he's fascinated with the teachings of Jesus and he wants to become a follower. Fine. But Jesus wants this scribe to know there are some requirements for being a disciple. Just like me on my wrestling team, coach said there are some requirements to be a wrestler. Are you willing to pay the price? Jesus says essentially to this man. And the requirement that this man needs to hear, because Jesus customizes the answer to this man, is that disciples must endure hardships. Jesus says to him that even the Son of Man, which is a messianic term taken right out of Daniel 7, 13, and 14, even he experiences hardships. And we know what's coming for Jesus, the cross, the extreme hardship of the cross. And he says to this man, look, foxes have dens. Foxes, at the end of the day, when they're done doing their daily duties out in life, you know, they go back to their den, they have a place to live. Even birds have nests. We had two birds build nests in our hanging plants right in front of our house. And every time we got to water it, the bird flew out. finally the eggs hatched and the little ones moved on and we tore the nests out. But anyway, up to that point, we understand this, that birds have nests. They have places to live as well. That's their home, their place of rest and security. But Jesus has no home. Here's his point. Jesus has no home because he's an itinerant preacher. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying to the man. He's not saying you can't have a home to be a disciple. He's saying there may be times when you're going to go without comforts. Like me, I'm an itinerant preacher, and I don't have a nest or a den, so to speak. I don't have a place that I call home, where I hang up my hat every night when I come in the door. I personally think it's very difficult for American Christians to choose the path of discipleship because it's so costly when they could otherwise have so much in our society and culture. And they don't want to pay this price. Americans love wealth. Americans love comforts. Americans love prosperity. They love material goods and possessions, and Christians are no different. But a disciple willingly forgoes material possessions and comforts for the purpose of following and serving Jesus. Persecution is expected rather than prosperity. You know, there's a verse that for years has just kind of haunted me. It's 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the price of discipleship. If you're willing to live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of Christians aren't willing to live godly in Christ Jesus. They don't follow the path of discipleship, so they don't get persecuted. Well, they're not going to get rewarded someday either, because we get rewarded if we suffer with him. Now, it's not as if you bring this hardship upon yourself. You don't have to live like a monk in a monastery, living an ascetic life or something like that. But you have to be willing to suffer hardship for the sake of Jesus because you are his follower. Come what may, I'm going to follow Jesus. That's the attitude of this person. It's choosing to continue as his disciple in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth, until death takes you from this world. Something we often say in marriage vows, but really the same applies in your commitment to follow him as a disciple. Now I wonder this morning, are you a soft Christian, pampered by the world's comforts? Have you chosen that path? Maybe some of the choices you've made in your life as to how you live. Have you looked after taking care of yourself rather than focusing on being a disciple of Jesus? You remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. That's convicting, isn't it? Now, we're not told what happens to this particular scribe, the one who comes to Jesus. Whether he chooses to follow Jesus despite privations, or whether he remains in his comfortable position as a Pharisee and a scribe in Jerusalem, we don't know. Is he willing to pay the price of discipleship? We don't know. But that's not the point. The point is, are you willing to pay the price of discipleship? If so, then you will endure hardship for Jesus' sake. There's a second requirement of discipleship. Look at verses 21 and 22. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Number two, discipleship requires that you prioritize Jesus over everything else. This man here that comes to Jesus, different than the first one, this man is called a disciple. So we must conclude that he's already following Jesus to some extent. Now, I think we all understand that there are different levels of discipleship or different intensities of discipleship. Maybe you're just starting to follow Jesus as a disciple. Maybe you're new at that. Or maybe you've been following him truly as a disciple for many, many years. And that's totally irrespective of how long you've been saved. You obviously have to be saved to be a disciple, but you can be saved and not be a disciple, as we said earlier. So you might have gone many years of your Christian life living for yourself. You weren't a disciple. But there could be people here who for many years have just lived for Jesus. They've been a focused disciple. They've prioritized him and so on. Well, this man is obviously a disciple to some extent. He's been following Jesus a little bit, we could say. But he wants to ramp it up, if I could put it that way. He wants to become more intense in his discipleship. But there's a problem. He wants to suspend his discipleship for a time. It's the idea of pursuing something here, I think, that's good, but it's not what's best. It's likely that his father here is elderly, but he's not yet died. Because he says, I want to first go and bury my father. Many commentators point out that his father may not be dead yet. What the man is saying is, my father is elderly, he's going to die here at some point, and I want to be around to make sure that in his final days he's taken care of, and I can bury him properly and so on. And then I'll resume following you as your disciple. That's one possibility. There's another possibility that was mentioned in one commentary. And this commentator said that it was customary at the time of Christ to put the bodies of the deceased in a sealed tomb, like the one Christ was put in after he died. And then they would wait 12 months for decay to occur. Just leave the body in that tomb laid out flat for 12 months. Then they would go back, roll away the stone from that tomb, and they would retrieve the bones, and they would fold them up and put them in an ossuary, which was a small little box. And there are plenty of these ossuaries found all throughout the caves and tombs of that part of the Middle East. A little coffin of sorts. And they would do that because it would not take up as much space, because they needed the space of the big tombs, which were hard to hew out of the rock and so on. Well, that could be. If so, then this man's father had already died, and he had been placed in the tomb, but now the man wants to interrupt his discipleship with Jesus to go back and retrieve the bones so that they can be placed in an ossuary and put somewhere else for burial. Now, if that's the case, we don't know for sure, it's very possible, then Jesus just considers it an unnecessary distraction and an interruption of discipleship. Here's the point. The man's priorities are all wrong. Instead, he must prioritize following Jesus over everything else in life. And look at Jesus' answer in verse 22. He says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, most commentators understand this to mean, let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. That is, let the spiritually dead focus on the lesser priorities in life, you focus on that which is more important. It's not important for you to interrupt your discipleship to go back home and rebury your father. Let those who are already home, those who have not chosen to pay the price of discipleship, those who are spiritually dead and without life, let them bury your father. You know, I've encountered Christians like this man through the years. They want some time to do their own things first. Maybe pursue their own goals, their own ambitions, before they follow Jesus. And then they're going to pull out all the stops later in life and follow him when they get older. I remember one guy years ago, in fact, I believe the Lord was calling this guy to the ministry. I think he felt that way too. But he wanted to live for himself first. He wasn't willing to pay the price of discipleship. But later in life, he said, I will. And here later in life, he's still not. Other things were his priorities in life. It's interesting to me that in the parallel text in Luke 9 and verse 60, Jesus says this, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. To preach the kingdom of God is to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that those who repent and live for Jesus will be rewarded to rule with him in the messianic kingdom. It's not the same message as the gospel of grace, which we preach to unbelievers. This is the message of the kingdom, which you preach to believers. Jesus had done it. John the Baptist had done it. Preaching the kingdom of God is not merely for pastors or evangelists or missionaries. It's for all saints. You are to declare the message of the kingdom so that other believers will get prepared to meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, I didn't realize that I was supposed to be preaching this message until several years ago. And the Lord really convicted me about it. And now in my witnessing, I also witness to saved people, believers, about their need to prepare to meet Jesus at the judgment seat so that they can inherit a special place in his kingdom. You would be surprised how many believers have never heard that message. But they need it. I need it. You need it. They need it. So you are not only to tell unbelievers about salvation in Jesus Christ in light of their coming appointment at the great white throne judgment, you are also to tell believers about the need for sanctification in Jesus Christ in light of their coming appointment at the judgment seat of Christ. But here's Christ's point. Don't prioritize other things in life. Make following Jesus and speaking for him your first, number one priority in life. What is it in life that you have chosen to prioritize? What's number one for you? Is it your job? For some people, it is their job. That's their focus. For others, it's making money. Now, that can involve job, but it could be a lot of other things. Making money. Perhaps you put your family ahead of God. Now, family's important. It's way up there. But God always comes first. Maybe it's your house or your car or your possessions. For some, it could be a hobby or sports. I've known a lot of guys who've been so focused on sports, they didn't prioritize the things of the Lord. A lot of those guys went to football games on Sunday. That's not prioritizing the things of the Lord. You should be worshiping with God's people on the Lord's Day. I'm a very firm believer in that. It could even be that your passion, your priority is stuff like social media, Facebook, being driven to consume lots of information and news, and maybe you're a news junkie, or maybe you're a web surfer, maybe you're just a lover of television. There are 1,000 other things that could take the place of discipleship in your life, but to pursue those things is to neglect discipleship. For disciples are incredibly focused. They have their priorities in order. Jesus must come before everything and everyone else. That leads me now to a third requirement of discipleship, and it's found in verses 23 through 27. I'll read this again. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Number three, discipleship requires that you faithfully weather the storms. We're told in verse 24 that the disciples are in the boat on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, who's asleep in the boat, and a great tempest arises. Now, the word great in Greek is the word megas, which means exceedingly big or mighty. I remember when my boys were little, they had gotten as a gift from the grandparents, I think, mega blocks. You ever hear that word mega used in the culture even today? Well, that's a Greek word. It just means really big. And these blocks that they got were really big blocks. Mega. And that precedes the word tempest. Now, the Greek word tempest, this is interesting, is seismos. Okay, in English we think seismic, that which is related to earthquakes. Now think this through. Whether this storm is actually caused by an earthquake or not, we don't know. But we do know one thing. It's an enormous storm. One gets the idea that this storm on the Sea of Galilee, perhaps even is demonic in origin. We don't know. But it's furious. Constable said, he's a commentator, quote, "The Sea of Galilee was and still is infamous for its sudden and violent storms." Greek word seismos. "They occur because of geographical conditions. the water is 600 feet below sea level. That's the surface of the water. So the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level. And the land to the east is considerably higher. As warm air arises from the lake, it creates a vacuum that the air on the west rushes in to fill. It brings strong winds on the lake with little warning. End quote. And you've probably heard that described before. That is a phenomenon of the Sea of Galilee region because it is 600 feet below sea level. And as a result of this incredible storm, the disciples are fearful. Wouldn't you be? I would be. The Greek word fearful means overwhelmed with dread, cowardly, and by implication, faithless. Now, I think humanly speaking, we can understand. You're in a turbulent, furious, seismic-like storm on the Sea of Galilee, and you think your boat's going under and you're all going to die. Wouldn't you be fearful? Sure, I would. Now remember, Jesus is asleep on the boat. You ever wonder, how can he sleep? I don't know, maybe just kind of like a baby rocking away. He's fast asleep. I'll never understand that. But anyway, the disciples have to awaken him. And look at their cry in verse 25, and I can hear the intensity of this. Lord, save us! We are perishing! We're going down! Help us! The only thing you can do at a time like this, maybe it's the best thing to do, wouldn't you say? Look at what Jesus does starting in verse 26. He stands up and he rebukes the wind and the sea. We could say the Creator brings his creation under control. It's as if he snaps the fingers, though he speaks, and instantly everything becomes calm. Now, did you notice in verse 26, it's referred to as great calm? And I'll point out that the word great here is the same Greek word, megas, that we looked at a little earlier, referring to the great storm, the big or mighty storm, now is referred to the calm. A great calm, incredible calm. So we could put it this way, just as there had been a great tempest, so now there is a great calm. Now, I don't know how calm can be great in this sense, unless it's referring to the suddenness of the calm. I can imagine it like an amusement park ride that suddenly comes to a stop and ends. You ever been on a roller coaster? And you're up and down and all around, maybe upside down, and you know the thing's going every which way, and you think you're going to keep going, and comes to an end. Abruptly, it's over. And you think, wow, that was great. Let's go get in line and do it again. If you're crazy enough. As a teenager, that was me. As an adult, forget it. I get so dizzy on those things anymore. But I think the great calm is describing not only the huge contrast from the great storm, but the suddenness with which the calm came. Well, anyway, notice the response of the disciples. They're stunned! Wouldn't you be? Look at verse 27. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? They marveled. They can't believe it. Now you say, well, why would they be like this? They've known Jesus. They've walked with Jesus. Granted, but let me quote Constable again. He said the Israelites viewed the sea as an enemy that they could not control. Throughout the Old Testament, it epitomizes what is wild, hostile, and foreboding. And this is true. I've studied this enough to know that this is the case in their psyche. Constable goes on to say, it stood for their foes in some of their literature. So it was a metaphor for the enemy. Here was a man exercising dominion over the sea, which God had appointed to man before the fall. Jesus must be the second Adam. They're putting all this together. This is incredible. He is bringing the sea under his dominion. That's what Adam was supposed to do and couldn't do it. Now Jesus is doing it. Maybe what comes to their mind is Psalm 29, verses 3 and 4. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And they think this Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Creator. He controls even the wind and the waves. They obey Him. Now, what does this miracle have to do with our theme of counting the cost of discipleship? Usually when you hear this text preached, you hear it preached by itself, not in connection with what we've already preached about discipleship. Well, I remind you that this text is found in the broader context of counting the cost of discipleship. So it is my very strong opinion that Jesus is teaching his disciples on the boat the importance of discipleship and the price thereof. So that brings me to our third point again. Discipleship requires that you faithfully weather the storms, let me add this now, in partnership with the Savior. Now I'm using a metaphor when I use the phrase weather the storms. Storms, of course, are trials and difficulties, troubling circumstances, we could say, that arise in life. Weathering the storms is enduring amidst those difficulties. Weathering them faithfully is enduring the trials of life full of faith in the Lord. Is that how you've been weathering your storms? Now, this is not a grit-your-teeth survivalist philosophy of life. I'm gonna tough it out kind of attitude. No. The fact that the disciples know that they're perishing makes it obvious that they can't tough it out. It's beyond that. No one can survive these storms, and I would say the storms of life, apart from divine intervention. One must depend upon the Lord in faith to weather the storms of life. You have no other choice. Otherwise, you'll just buckle. The storms will devastate you. They'll devour you. This is a price of discipleship that so few are willing to pay, weathering the storms. And by the way, the storm is kind of tough right now. Jesus, in rebuking the wind and the waves, essentially rebukes his disciples as well. In verse 26, he asks, "Why are you fearful and of little faith?" Now, the Expositor's Bible Commentary points out that whenever this phrase, little faith, is used in Matthew's Gospel, and it's used a total of four times, it signifies the failure to see beyond the mere surface of things. So to be of little faith is not to be able to see the bigger picture. It's not to be able to see the eternal realm. It's just to focus on the surface of things, what you see with your eyes. It's not understanding the fullness of what God is doing in your life. It's only looking at the trial. It's only looking at the trouble and getting overwhelmed by it. It's not looking at God in his grander picture when he says, all things will work together for your good. And you say, yes, Lord, as tough as this is, I believe you. I will weather the storm by enduring faithfully in partnership with you. So are you weathering the storms in your life by the grace of God? Are you depending on Jesus to carry you through your present trials and tribulations? Are you avoiding the temptation to complain? Are you choosing to rejoice in the Lord always? These are the marks of a disciple. We know that God allows trials and troubles in life to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ as we become partakers of his sufferings. And isn't enduring his sufferings the segue into reward at the judgment seat? We are heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, and we will also be able to reign with him together. So suffering is the means by which we inherit rewards. But it's suffering in partnership with Jesus, and it's responding rightly. You remember what Paul said in Philippians 3? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then there's this phrase, and the fellowship, partnership in his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection. I believe the Greek text points out that it's the out resurrection from amongst the dead. So it's a resurrection out from among those who are resurrected, because all saints will be resurrected, but only the faithful will be out resurrected to a special place of reward and rulership. And that fits in with verse 14 in the same context there of Philippians 3. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul wasn't saying, I'm looking forward to the rapture, though he was. He's saying, I'm looking forward to the reward for those who are raptured out from amongst the raptured saints, to go to their place of reward in the New Jerusalem. But you know, when the pressure is on, and I'm preaching at me today too, when the pressure is on, so many get discouraged and turn away from discipleship. Not a good thing, would you think? That leads me to a fourth requirement of discipleship, and it's found in the parallel text. It's not here in Matthew 8, it's in Luke 9, 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So number four, discipleship requires that you never turn back. Leslie and I regularly ride our bikes on the Thermal Belt Rail Trail in town. How many of you have been on that trail, either walking or riding bikes? Okay, a few of you. It's a great resource and a wonderful asset in our town. Take advantage of it. In case you're not aware, it's a 13.5-mile paved trail where the railroad tracks used to be. It's now used, dedicated for walking, jogging, riding bicycles. It's great for exercise. No motorized vehicles are on there unless the police are chasing them late at nighttime, but they won't get in your way during the daytime. When riding on the trail, we often encounter speed bicyclers who are in a hurry, and they come up behind us with little warning. And at the last minute, they've done this numerous times to us, at the very last minute, they'll say, passing on your left. Well, that doesn't give us much time to move over, because we're old people, and we're just, not my wife, but we're old people, at least I am, and we're chugging along at our more casual pace, and these speed bikers are about to run us over, so as not to be run over, I've gotten in the habit of looking over my left shoulder, just in case any of these speed bikers might be coming along, and I do that frequently on our ride. But you know, I find that when I look over my left shoulder, I often veer off in one direction or the other. One time I almost ran off the path and there was a steep embankment there. I thought, man, I can't do that. The other time I almost ran into Leslie and knocked her bike over. And I dare not do that. I'll be in trouble for life, you know. For those of you that have done some farming, try plowing a straight row on your tractor while turning around looking backward at something. It's really hard to do. Almost impossible. In fact, you'll probably plow a row that looks like a dog's hind leg. This happened to me in my garden that we did a few years ago up in PA, many years ago, and I had a rototiller. And the kids were watching from the second floor window at the time, and I got this rototiller, and they're yelling down at me, hey, Dad, da-da-da-da-da-da, whatever they're saying, you know, I'm looking back, all the way over. And I had a dog's leg row that I had to straighten out later on. We understand what's going on here, what Jesus is saying. Looking back in a spiritual sense, I believe, is the idea of having second thoughts and pursuing those second thoughts about following Jesus. It's desiring to turn back to the old lifestyle. Now, I really don't think Jesus is being insensitive to this man and saying, no way, you cannot go back and say goodbye to your family. That would be terrible. I don't think that's the whole spirit of this at all. This guy has a desire to turn back and leave off the trail. And therefore, this point is a bit different from our previous one, which is about priorities and staying the course. This is an admonition not to turn back to your old lifestyle. We have a classic example of someone who did this in the scriptures because she, hint, hint, was unwilling to pay the price of discipleship, we could say. She's from the Old Testament, you know who I'm talking about. We're even told, remember Lot's wife? We're admonished. Keep her in mind. She looked back at Sodom, despite being warned not to, because she loved that worldly place, though she was a believer. You say, how do you know that? Because she was rescued out of the city by the angels. She was on her way out of town. Abraham had prayed, Lord, will you rescue the righteous? And Lord said, I'll rescue the righteous. She's a believer, but in her turning back, in an Old Testament sense, she forsook the pathway of discipleship to embrace the world. And I got to tell you, this is exactly what happens to many Christians. I've seen many Christians walk closely with Jesus through the years, but then in a moment of discouragement, they turn back and they leave off the path of discipleship. When you turn back, you veer, but instead of correcting it and getting back on the path, they stay on the veered path. Well, that has a very different end. And usually those who do this, their life ends in quite a spiritual mess. Oh yes, they're saved, but they're not ready to meet Jesus and give a good account at the judgment seat. They'll be ashamed, and they'll be consigned to the darkness outside rather than being rewarded with a position of ruling in the New Jerusalem. And because of their foolish choice to leave off discipleship and not keep paying the price, they will weep and gnash their teeth when their verdict is given by Jesus. Oh, I can't believe that I did that. Why did I choose that? And weep about it. I think this type of person could also be equated with somebody that Jesus described in another parable. You remember the parable of the four types of soil? And one of them was seed that was sown in ground where it sprouted up, and they were living, at least in the context of what Jesus is talking about, they were living out the kingdom life. But then you remember what happened to them in time. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches caught their heart and they turned off the path. Have you counted the cost as a disciple of Jesus? Or have you turned back like Lot's wife? If so, I would urge you to confess it as sin and move forward once again by the grace of God. You know, we do serve a very merciful God, loving, kind. Oh, that children of God would choose to follow Jesus in discipleship. I'm sure you're all aware of the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. In fact, we sang it right before the message. It's in our hymnals. Are you aware how that song came to be? In the mid-19th century, missionaries evangelized Northeast India. I've been to Northeast India. The whole state is Christian. Now, maybe not our stripe of Christianity, but they are Christian in their belief system rather than Hindu, like the rest of India. It's remarkable. And the reason why is because missionaries went there in the 19th century, and that region at that time had been filled with very primitive people, tribal people who were also headhunters. But the missionaries evangelized. Many people got saved. And in one area of Assam, an Indian man was saved along with his wife and two young boys. The man's faith was vibrant. And so many in his village turned to faith in Christ as well because of his infectious good spirit for Jesus. The village chief got angry about it, and he ordered that man to stop living for Jesus, forsake him. But the man refused, and he wrote a poem that he sang to the chief. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The chief was furious. He ordered his men to shoot the children with arrows. As both the boys lay dead on the floor, the chief asked, will you now deny your faith and stop proclaiming Jesus in this village? You've lost both of your children, and your wife will be next if you keep it up. But the man, weeping, sang another verse that he had written. Though no one joins me, still I will follow. No turning back. The chief could not contain himself, and he ordered the execution of the man's wife. With tears streaming down his face, the Indian man sang the third verse of the song, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. And with that, the angry chief killed him too. But something miraculous happened. It's a true story. The chief was smitten with the man's testimony, came under conviction, and he believed on Jesus Christ. And shortly thereafter, the entire village believed in Jesus. That song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, continues to be their theme song to this very day. The man who died for Jesus was a disciple who counted the cost and paid the greatest of prices. Though you'll probably never be called upon to pay such a great price, you will nonetheless be called to pay a price. And I just wonder, will you choose to be a disciple of Jesus and not turn back? Count the cost, friend. It's worth it. Let's bow in prayer.